Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oops. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
I'm on. I'm going to try technology again. So be patient, okay? I had it all set up. I practiced a little bit this morning. And then I came in here and I got a screen I've never seen before in my life. And I thought, oh no, what do I do? And then it struck me about halfway through the song service that maybe I ought to just wipe it out like you do an app on this thing. And I did, and it worked. So as long as it doesn't show up again, maybe we'll get somewhere. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I wanted to turn to this because this all started with the young people. We are doing a thing where we have a quiet time diary. Word of Life has them. They're, in my opinion, the one major thing that's good for their program. The key thing. And we're trying to get the young people. Brian is working with me, and Tim and Tiffany are working with me, and we're trying to get the young people really into these quiet time diaries so that they learn to spend time in the Word of God at a young age, which I think is vitally important. I think it's important for old geezers too, but I think it's an important thing that we understand, that we read the Word of God, we understand it, and we respond to it. And quiet time was in the book of 1 Timothy. And when you come to 1 Timothy, the thing I always think about 1 Timothy is not just that it's one of the pastoral epistles, and that Timothy's one of Paul's great helpers in the faith, and his son in the faith, someone that Paul loved greatly. We learn some of Timothy's struggles in 2 Timothy, in his second letter, the last letter that Paul wrote. But anyway, if you read 1 Timothy, there are two great doxologies in it. And we tend to do things with the doxology that we did ever since I was a little kid when I was in church. First thing you sang every Sunday morning was, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That's a great thing to do. It is. You know why we don't do it now? Because it's become rote. People just sing it. They don't think about the words that they sing. Now, I have an illustration of that. My mother's no longer alive, so I can tell you this story. When I was a teenager, we were singing that in church. On the way home, I said to my mother, what's the heavenly hose? She says, what do you mean? Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Are we watering a garden up there or something? I did not know. Honestly, that was an honest question from a guy who didn't know. Sung that song ever since I can remember. Had it ingrained in me. Did not know what it was. My mother said, who had sung it much longer than I'd ever sung it, I have no idea. And I thought, isn't that interesting? When I got older, and started singing it in church. And looking at it, I began to realize what it said. And that's a great thing for us to sing every once in a while, to remember who God is. But my point is, with doxologies, quite often we say, and commentators do it too, it's a doxology. So we just leave it at that and we go on. The doxology in First Timothy, I think are tremendous things, tremendous truth. And I think we learn a couple of things. One of the things we learn about is praise. Paul taught us that praise is not just an Old Testament thing. I can think of many times when I've talked to people about praise, and I've always been in the Psalms, because the psalmists are masters of praise. They can tell you how to glorify God, how to sing praise to God, and it's something we should do. But there are some people who say, well, that's Old Testament, that's not New Testament. I think we divide too much between those two books. But anyway, two parts of the Bible. I think you've got to realize praise is also very much New Testament. The Apostle Paul here is doing something. When I was a kid, it was very popular. Don't think it's nearly unpopular in churches anymore. But I can remember entire church services given over to somebody coming in, somebody famous or had been a notorious sinner coming and giving his testimony, his or her testimony, of how the Lord saved them. And they would spend hours, you know, an hour of the service, they spend maybe 55 minutes of it, telling us about their past life. 5 minutes, the Lord saved them, changed their life, and that was the end of it. It did a couple of things. One thing, we forget how important it is that God saves us at an early age. All of us people who were raised in Christian homes felt we got cheated. But we didn't. We really had it better than the other person had. We just didn't realize it because that gets glory. But we also realize, and I think it's important to realize, that not only does God save people who are raised in Christian homes, he saves people who are notorious sinners. And that's a very, very important thing. The Apostle Paul here is kind of doing what they did when I was a kid. He goes through and he's talking the first part of this, talking to Timothy, who he left behind in Ephesus, and Timothy's reaching out beyond Ephesus to try to teach these churches how to be churches, what kind of leadership they should have, that kind of thing. 1 Timothy 3, it's all about qualifications for bishops and deacons. But as he's doing that, he's talking at first about the importance of the law and how the law is written for law breakers to show us our sin. And he begins to think of the severity of the law. And as he does, all of a sudden, he again thinks about what God has done for him. And I think there's a lesson here we need to learn. This is just me on the top. But we realize we've been saved, some of us, a very long time. And God has done some marvelous things. Have we forgotten what God has done for us when he saved us? Part of Paul's great motivation in reaching out to others was the fact he recognized that when the Lord saved him, he was worthless. He was nothing. And that God had done that for him. And so he begins to give his testimony. What I'm going to do, though, is we're going to run through the why. If you want to spend more time on the why, you should have come to the youth, because we spent all the time on the why. Why he says what he says. Then we're going to talk about mostly about what he says. When I wrote this sermon, I really wrote it backwards. I've never done it for this way before. But I started with point two, last point, wrote it out. Then I wrote point one. Then I wrote the introduction. Back when I was done on Wednesday, I didn't have the introduction written. And I said to Holly, when I write the introduction, I'll give you the sermon. She said, that doesn't sound right. Because that's not usually how I write a sermon. I usually figure out where I'm going and write the introduction and then write the rest of the sermon. But I did not want to shortchange. I apologize. There is, isn't there? Thank you. Maybe I can get rid of Kermit. Huh? Time of year, I think. Anyway, the most important part of this I want you to get, and I want us to look at, is the doxology, what he praises God for. But to understand why he does it, you have to understand how much Paul's salvation meant to him. So that's what we're going to look at first, what he said. I don't know where I am in this, but anyhow. What he said, verses 12 to 16, and why, or what he said, why he said it in verses 12 through 16, and then what he said in verse 17. why he said it in verses 12 through 16 is the first thing. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16, the Apostle Paul rehearses for us all the things that happened to him, why he's so thankful for his salvation. He begins to think about God's grace to him. The law is condemning, but grace is forgiveness. And he begins to talk about what the Lord has done that. And he starts and he says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry or into service." The word is diakonos. He made me a deacon. We use that word for an office in the church, but he's talking about the ministry. He uses the same word. Put me into the ministry. Put me into the service of God. That's what God did. He says, God gave him the ability to do the job that he was called to do. God also counted him as faithful to do it, giving him the privilege of doing ministry to others. And I would hasten to point out that he's not just talking to preachers here. Paul was able to do ministry. He was given a place as an apostle. There aren't apostles today, but we are all called into the ministry. If you look at Ephesians 4, we forget that. God gives gifted people to work with the gifted people in order to do the ministry of the church. The first gifted people are the apostles and the prophets and the pastor, the evangelists and the pastor teachers to equip the saints, who are the gifted people, to do the ministry. And so we work together to do that. That's the picture. So he recognized that he did not deserve this great blessing of doing the ministry. He talked about where he was before. "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man." That means he was a bully. He was a push. He was a violent person. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think the great thing in this whole picture is who he was. Paul points out that he was not the usual candidate for salvation. We look at the Apostle Paul, what he became, and we look at Saul the persecutor, which is what he was, and we don't somehow see how awful he was. But Paul points out, I was really not the prototype. I was not somebody that you would think that God would use. I was a blasphemer. I claimed that Jesus wasn't God. That's what he's saying. I was a persecutor. I went out and I tried to get all the Christians I could and put them in jail. I was just not a nice guy at all. I was an insolent person. I was a bully. I pushed people around. I was violent. I did those things, and then God forgave me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. I don't think that's any reference to the Old Testament. I know there's people who make a reference there, but I think the point he's making is this. God doesn't expect unsaved people to act like saved people. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's exactly what all unsaved people do. One church I was in, very first church, we had a Christmas program. This was a very small church. It was like 20 people in the church when I began. It became bigger, but it was about that when we began. And we had a Christmas program. There's like 80 people at this Christmas program. And you know, I'm a young guy just coming into the church and don't know what I'm doing, what behind my ears. But I see all these people and I'm thinking, wow, look at the opportunity. So I said to my men, how can we reach these people that came for this Christmas program that included our Good News Club? And they said to me, and I quote, "We don't want these people. You don't understand how they live." And I said, "Do you understand that God doesn't expect unsaved people to live like saved people? That God has to save people for them to be changed?" We forget that. You know, when we're trying to reach people, we don't go around and say, "Well, this guy is this, and so I don't want him. And this guy is this, and this woman is this, and we don't want them." That isn't the point. That is not the point at all. The point is, God saves sinners. And that's what Paul was saying. So he says, the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He uses two other words earlier. He says, I received mercy because I did it in unbelief. And then he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant. When we were doing this with the young people, we looked at all four of those words, and they're important words. But two, I think, are very important, are mercy and grace. Mercy, we understand. Mercy is God saw us where we were. He had compassion on us. He did not give us what we deserved. Remember, he's been thinking about the law and the condemnation of the law. He did not give us the condemnation we deserved. Instead, he gave us grace, which we didn't deserve. Now, what happens is we read that and we see the grace of salvation, and that's where we stop. But I don't think Paul stopped in his head there, and I don't think we should either. One of the things that we go through all of life recognizing and learning to really appreciate is the grace of God. If it weren't for God's grace, we'd get nothing. We don't deserve anything. He gives us everything. When we get that in our head, we can really begin to understand and appreciate grace and glorify God for His grace. Talks about faith. That's how we're saved, through grace, through faith in Christ, and God helps us there. And then he talks about the love, which is in Christ Jesus. We have love for Christ and in Christ and through Christ because of what he has done for us. And then he says, here's the point. Here's what I'm trying to drive at. Faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world. Oh, thank you. I don't know if I can preach with a cough drop in my mouth. But if I get bad, I will put it in. Thank you very much. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, and I always love this, of whom I am chief. Do you notice he didn't say of whom I was chief? And one of the things we talked about a little bit with young people is, why did he say I am chief? Why is he saying he was the foremost and is the foremost of sinners? And I think it's because he recognized that even though God had saved him, and even though there's progress in holiness, he's still very painfully aware of his sin. And I think that's very true of any true believer. They really understand and are concerned about their sin. I had a guy come see me years and years ago, and he said to me, I'm a terrible sinner. And then later he said to me, how do I know that I'm really saved? I said, because people who are really saved are the only people that are concerned about their sin. People who are not saved don't care. Sin doesn't concern them a bit. But people who are really saved are concerned about their sin because they realize that's the reason that Jesus came. You see, I already said all those words. I'll run through that. Oh, and from his own experience, Paul stated a truth we must all heed. Did I skip the next verse? I don't see it. We'll find, if I don't find it here, you can read it. But the next verse is, he says, God saved him so that he would be an example to others. It's salvation. For this reason, he says, I obtained mercy that in me, first Jesus Christ, might show all long suffering as pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, listen, if God can save me, terrible, terrible me, he can save anyone. Now, that's the truth. Now, I had to confess to the teens that I had always preached that with all my heart. I have not always believed it with all my heart. I have to be honest about that. I've had people that the Lord has saved in my ministry that made me understand it. There's one fellow I mentioned, and I don't want to mention him by name here, but I mentioned him before. He was the hardest man I think I've ever met. The guy could chew nails. And when he first came to church, he came to church because one of our kids' programs, his daughter came in, and her name was Casey, and she brought her dad. And he sat through the meeting with his arms folded and just looked at me, glared at me, whatever the meeting was. And he came back to church. About the third or fourth time he came to church, he said, I need to talk to you. So we went back to my study, and he said, how is the gospel different than the 12-step program? He was been an alcoholic. And I said, I don't know. He said, I've never seen anything on the 12-step. I know it exists. I have never studied it. He said, I have a book. He gave me a blue book on the 12-step program. And I have to tell you, I reneged on this bargain, too. I gave him a Bible. And I said, the deal is this. I'll read your book if you read mine. Well, I only read a little bit of his. I think he read all of mine. Then one day we were talking again, and we talked about what the gospel really was. And then he got thinking about it, and he came back and asked more questions. About 4 weeks, 5 weeks later, he came back and he said, just wanted you to know I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And I honestly, in my heart, said, yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. That man honestly went from the toughest man I've ever seen to the most sensitive Christian I've ever known. Incredible transformation. God humbled me. I mean, I felt like I was the dumbest man on planet Earth. I mean, did not God say that? Did not Paul say that? If God can save me, save anyone. Save this guy. I've seen him save others. None so dramatic. None so completely transformation that I saw right away. But God saves all sinners. And we have to realize that. There's nobody beyond what God can do. We need to go. And I think, you know, you share the gospel with people. Just don't say, well, God can't save him or her. Yeah, he can. You'd be surprised what God can do. He can do anything he wants to do. Now let's talk about what I really want to talk about is what he said. Why was he praising God? Because of this is what God had done. He had saved him. He put him in the ministry. He used him. He was an example that if anybody could be saved, if God could save Paul, he could save anyone. So immediately he thinks that. He can't just stop there. He's got to go into this doxology, which everyone recognizes the pattern, but they don't recognize what he said. And so I want to look at this, and we're going to kind of do this like we did the sermon, from the back to the front. Under the King Eternal, and the rest of those, Eternal, Invisible, Immortal, Invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. I want to look at the last part of it. Here's the simple sentence. Under the King, which the other things describe, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what those words mean? So we're going to talk a little bit about what those words mean. We'll begin with the word honor. The word honor means to ascribe worth to God. Actually, the word honor can mean a lot of things. It can be recognizing somebody's great exalted position. We give honor to the president because he's the president. We give honor to our senators because they're senators. We give honor to our U.S. representative because they're representatives. And it's interesting when you write to your senator or your representative, you write to the honorable because you're giving honor to them. But honor also comes from, the essence of the word means worth. And if you come and speak at a church, you usually get an honorarium, which is usually money, because you're showing honor to somebody or worth to somebody for what they said. That's why you do that. That's what that's called. And so honor can mean worth. It can be value. It can be the price you paid for something. All of those things are part of this idea of honor. So when we apply this to God, also the idea of rank or authority, which we already talked about. But Paul desires everyone to know and to see that God is of infinite value. How much value is in God? Now this is where we go from abstract, I think, to the concrete. Is God valuable enough to us to give him everything we are? You say, oh, God's valuable. God is everything. But is he everything to you? Do you give him everything? And I know we go, well, I remember years ago when the Lord had worked on me to change my life plans. I was going to be a lawyer and make a lot of money. I never wanted to go into politics. I had thought about that, but I didn't ever make that choice. But I was going to be a lawyer and make a lot of money. I was first going to be an accountant and make a lot of money and then go back to law school, be a tax attorney and just roll in the bucks. That was my goal in life. Not a very honorable one, but anyway, it was one. And then the Lord messed that all up, calling me to the ministry. And I do not regret that, by the way. I say that, you know, with tongue in cheek, but I don't regret that. He has his way, and I want him to have his way with my life. But the thing that really struck me when this happened is when somebody who was really close to me, who knew of my plans, when I told them that they had changed, said to me, what, you're going to waste your life on that? And he said, what do you mean? Well, preachers don't make any money. Well, that was not a revelation to me. I had never desired to be a preacher until the Lord kind of made it clear that that's what I was supposed to do. But it is not a waste. Is it a waste to give your life to God? I remember another story I have in here is a true one. One of our churches, we were on the way back for one of the church college groups to the school. And so quite often they would go out on a tour that would be, especially in summertime, like 6 or 8 weeks. And they would do every, you know, Sunday morning be in church, Sunday night they'd be in a church, and then go on to the next church and they'd do that. And then without fail, they wouldn't have the last Sunday night filled. And we were on the way home. And so they would call me up and they said, we would come for a love offering. We just need some place to stop on the way home. And you don't have to do, you know, the usual thing you had to do was put them up for the night and give them a lunch or something and all that kind of stuff and find people. We were a small mission church, so we didn't have a lot of resources. But they said, we will stop and do this for you if we can stop and do it. So we'd have them come. And we had master's puppets and we had, you know, the men's group and the ladies group and this music and you name it, we had it. And we'd have it, you know, each of these things. Every time they came around, it seemed like we'd have 6 or 8 times in the summer on a Sunday night service, we'd have one of those groups in. Well, one of the things they try to push, knowingly, and not surprisingly, is they would like you to come to their school. And so they went, and we had a lot of young people, so they would go to these things and they would say, meet with the young people afterward, or they would have testimonies about how wonderful their school was, and you need to come to our school and get ready for the ministry. Well, one of the mothers came up to me and said to me, very honestly, you need to stop having those people in. And I said, why? She said, well, the reason you need to stop having those people in is my kids are thinking about going in the ministry. And that's a waste of their lives. How honorable, how much value do we put on God? Now, I hate to tell you this. I don't remember us ceasing having them. But those guys both went in the ministry. And even though their mom was against it. But the interesting thing about this is, question I would ask is it wasting your life to give it to God? How much value is He? Do you remember this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5? Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord Elohim thy... the Lord, Yahweh thy Elohim is one. That's a revelation. Whenever God gives a revelation, He wants a response. Here's a response. Very next verse. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, and with all thy soul, right? With all thy strength, with all thy... Oh, I can't get them. All of you. You take that apart. The three things. I'm having trouble with lists these days. And verses I could quote usually without even thinking. But there's three things there, and those things are all of what you are. And what he says, if God's one, therefore I want all of you. You need to love me with all those things. With all your soul, with all your strength. Heart, thank you, in all your heart. You need to love me with all those things. I need all of you. See, God doesn't ever... I have a friend, Jerry Weber, you've met him. He used to be head of CBM. He was talking about how when the Lord worked on him, his pastor preached on give God place. Don't give God first place, give him all the places. Because God doesn't just want first place, he wants all of it. That has to do with his worth. The second thing he talks about, now where am I? The problem with not following notes is you just can't find out where you're supposed to be. Not only were you supposed to honor him, but we're also to glorify him. Glorifying him, it has to do with ascribing, reflecting back to him who he is. We don't add to his glory, but we can show his glory to others. Glory is what God is. And we have to do things to reflect that glory back to people. And one of the things that I think is most... I did a whole series here when I first came on how to glorify God. And I think it's a tremendous process that we go through to glorify Him. And part of why we share the gospel with people is to glorify God. That's why we do it. But one of the things that always strikes me is how even the most minute details of our lives are supposed to be aimed at glorifying God. The very last verse that we'll eventually come to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this whole discussion of meats offered to idols is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And it says, therefore, whether you drink or whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The summation, what Paul is saying to them in answering the question of should we eat stuff offered to idols, is whatever you do in all the mundane things of your life, drinking or eating, do all of it to the glory of God. We eat pizza yesterday. I think of this sometimes when I'm eating pizza. Am I doing this to the glory of God? I hope so. But that's what he's talking about, those kind of mundane things. How much worth is it to God? How much do we glorify God? And then finally, he talks about three, he describes God. When we need to do this glorifying forever and ever, it means for all eternity into all the ages. He deserves our honor and glory for all the ages. Now we understand what we're supposed to do. He then talk about why the Lord is worthy of it. He is the one who is the King. He's the sovereign over all things. He is eternal. He's into the ages. There is no beginning and no end to God. I don't think there's any aspect of God that more fries my mind, that I can't get my brain around, than that. He is without beginning and without end. He's the only thing that is without beginning and without end. Remember, God is three persons, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But He is without beginning and end. Everything begins with Him. He is the great I am that I am. He's the eternally present one. Now, how do you understand that? How can you think about that? I don't know, but that's who He is. He is the King eternal. First, He is the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who is eternal. He is immortal. He does not decay. The word immortal actually means to not decay, to not rot, incorruptible. Gives the idea that He cannot decay. He doesn't get old like we do. His teeth don't fall out. His strength doesn't decay. He doesn't have teeth, but you know what I'm saying. He doesn't decline in the least. He's the immortal. He is incorruptible. He just does not change in a bad way. He is the only God. There is no other God but Him. The one that strikes me as King, and I do want to throw out this one. I know I use this illustration in here from Daniel 4, verse 34. One of the questions that was asked me in school is they were looking for Luke. Who is the only Gentile or the first Gentile to write in the Bible? And I said, Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, he didn't write any part of the Bible. This is in college, Bible college, where people are supposed to know this stuff. So I took my Bible and I said, my Bible says, I, Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, whoa, I forgot about that. Well, this is, in my opinion, this is Nebuchadnezzar's graduating, I just baptized stuff. This is a Baptist church, you know, you got to sanctify things. This is, I think, is his graduating thesis from his time of being an ox. This is what he said. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honor Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And if I can turn this, I'll get the rest of the verse. And His knowledge is from generation to generation. God made Nebuchadnezzar live like an ox for 7 years for one reason. You know what that reason was? That he would learn that God is sovereign over all things. Now, I know a lot of Christians who won't believe that God is sovereign over all things. And I wonder what God would have to do with us to make us understand that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's problem was he thought he was the one who was sovereign over all things. He was the one walking around saying, see, aren't I great? And God had to humble him. But this is Nebuchadnezzar, and what is he saying? He says, I know that his dominion is everywhere. His kingdom is everywhere. Someday, everyone's going to believe that when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. He is the King eternal. He is the King immortal. He is the King incorruptible. The only wise God, invisible, only wise God. To whom honor and glory belongs forever and ever. Amen. I think we have to think about who our God is. Now, you think of this and you say, well, I don't praise, you know, it just doesn't. But you know what's important about this? You know why Paul was able to go to all those little places where nobody had ever preached the gospel before and preach the gospel to people? Because this wasn't just a bunch of words to him. This was the King. who sent him, who had all authority given unto him. He was the eternal one. He would never, had no beginning, no end. He was the one God. He was immortal. He was invisible. He was the one to whom honor and glory belonged. And he honored God by giving him his whole life. And then he ascribed glory to God by aiming every part of his God life at that, including bringing the gospel to people. I think if we believed the doxologies, we'd be different people. Now, I'm not saying we don't believe it. I'm not saying we're walking around saying, well, you know, I say that I believe God's eternal, but I don't really. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if we really get to the place where we get a hold of this truth, and it gets a hold of us, we begin to realize who God is, then we really want to glorify Him in our lives. The doxology may come out of our mouth, but it's because it's in our heart and it's in our life, and our life is doing that. That's the important thing. Now, I was thinking about, what do you sing at the end of this? So we're going to sing a song that may surprise you. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that is ours to know you. And we would join Paul in ascribing to you honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. Pray that you would help us to recognize that you are the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. That's why you deserve the honor and glory for all things. And I pray that we would recognize your great worth, that we would ascribe to you all that you would like, our love and our devotion and our worship. I pray that you'd help us to glorify you even in the mundane things of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.